I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Hebrews as we again come to the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 35 of this chapter, we're told of women who, through faith, received their dead raised to life again. We saw this in a previous study. It would be the widow of Zarephath there in 1 Kings 17, whose son had died. You remember she brought that son or came to Elijah, who lived there with this widow and her son. Elijah prayed and life was restored. But so too was that the case with the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4. In that case, it was Elisha, and she came to him, and he then came to the child, and he prayed, and that child was raised to life again. So again, women receive their dead to life, raised to life again. And in both cases, clearly, it was God's work. It was God blessing faith. It was God answering prayer, and that surely to the great joy of these women. You can imagine if you had been that widow Zarephath, and hear your little boy, or that Shunammite, and your only son, and how you can imagine their joy. But not all mothers, even believing mothers, had that joy. Because the writer of Hebrews wrote next of martyrs, people who were killed for their faith. And it seems especially that he is referring, at least among the others there, to those in the book of Maccabees, and that historic book, it's not an inspired book, but in the time of the Maccabees, of this woman whose seven sons, one after the other, were tortured and murdered, and then she also died the martyr's death. She didn't see her sons brought back to life. But not only were these the ones who died the martyr's death, the writer of Hebrews goes on to show, no, there were others as well. And then there were others who suffered in other ways for their faith, and yet they bore it up and they stood firm by faith. And that's what we have here in verses 35 through 38 of Hebrews 11. Notice now, we take up our reading. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And that was certainly the case with those sons of this woman who were tortured even to death. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And that, because of their faith, their refusal to give it up, to denounce that which they believed, to denounce the God in whom they believed. And Matthew Henry has made the observation that those who escaped death, well, they were used so ill that death might seem more preferable than such a life, as we see what they were subjected to. They were caused to wander about, living in hiding, entirely destitute. Think of it, living in a cave and everything you have has been taken from you. Well, if they had not been regarded by the ungodly as unfit to live, at the very least, the ungodly had regarded them as unworthy to live among them, unworthy for human society. But the irony is, it was the other way around, as the writer of Hebrews says. No, these are those of whom the world was not worthy. To quote 19th century commentator John Brown, their persecutors thought them not worthy of the world. But the truth was that the world was not worthy of them. They were of a character far elevated above the rest of the world, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, of whom is this true? Well, obviously, it's true of these referred to in Hebrews 11, who so suffered for their faith. But is it only these, of all the rank and file here, is only these people who are mentioned here that were those of whom the world was not worthy? Well, no. Obviously, it would at least include persecuted saints in any age. In fact, even these verses that we've read now in Hebrews, this didn't all happen at one time. This is spread out over centuries, that kind of persecution. And of course, it wasn't simply at that time in the Old Covenant period, but as we come to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how he himself said to his disciples, you're going to be hated by all peoples for my sake, and all the persecution that would come that he himself foretold in this world, you're going to have tribulation. And so it is. You see it in the early church, how especially initially it was the Sadducees and then the Pharisees, and how the Jews were so haranguing and murdering God's people. Well, then that gave way to persecution in the Roman Empire from the authorities of the Roman Empire and the Gentiles, the ungodly. Well, then during the pre-Reformation period, you've also got the name John Huss. Does that register with you? Or the Lollards and how they were so abused and etc. Well, many throughout those years. And then you come to the Reformation. In the Reformation period, whereas it was a time of the gospel going forth, God's truth, as it were, being recovered and proclaimed and good being done throughout Europe in particular, yet it also brought with it much suffering and martyrdom. If you're familiar with the Reformation in England and Bloody Mary and what goes there, if you're not familiar with that, let me encourage you. There are books available. If you want some recommendations, let me know. We might even in our book table that we have something on there by way of what happened during those days. But the point is, it continued on. But now when it says of whom the world was not worthy, is it just referring to those who received the harshest kind of treatment? The torturing and being put to death in some kind of very painful way? Not those who experienced lesser forms of persecution, like Jesus said in Luke 6 about they shun you, they speak ill of you, etc., for his name's sake? Or, for that matter, is this true really only of those who experience overt hostility from the world? Well, I would say, no, it's not saying. Yeah. And until you're persecuted, well, you're not one of those of whom the world's not worthy. But then when you're persecuted, no. What is he commending here, the writer of Hebrews? It's not the persecution. What he's commending is the faith that brought on the persecution and bore up under such severe treatment. And it's of these, he says, verse 2, again in verse 39, and we'll see in a future study, how all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, he's commending them for their faith. Having said back in chapter 10, the just, all of God's saved people live by faith, he's here showing this is what that means. These are people who belong to God by faith. And so I say to you, we're talking about his people, not simply those who suffered so severely as recorded here in Hebrews 11, or those who've suffered so severely all throughout church history, but rather we're talking about believers always. Those who are true believers on Jesus Christ, those who know God by faith. Speaking of all true believers, us. Even as we are described in Psalm 16:3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones. They are the noble, the majestic on the earth. So they still have their problems with remaining corruption, and yet they are the exalted ones, the excellent ones above all. God himself in Malachi says they are my jewels, his precious gems, as it were. Or you've got that language in Exodus 19:15 that is reflected over in Titus 2 and verse 14. A special treasure to God above all people. All the earth is the Lord's, but here's a special people. So it is. Christ gave himself for us that we should be his own special people or special treasure. And then you've got our Lord's statement to his disciples there in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You're not just like the rank and file. No, no, you're just, in fact, the language is you and you alone are the salt. You and you alone are the light. So we're talking about all of God's people who are distinguished by grace through faith. These are those of whom the world is not worthy. Okay? Well, that being so, I want to consider a number of lessons that are rightly to be drawn from these words. In actual fact, five lessons, but sanity somewhere kicked in, so we're not going to try and get all five of them for now. In fact, we're not even going to get three of them for now. We get two now, God willing, and then we'll come back to another one this evening, and then trusting that next Lord's Day we'll be back to it again. But the first observation from these words, of whom the world was not worthy, it reminds us that there is a great gulf often between outward appearance and what we actually are by God's grace. A great chasm, a great gulf, such a radical difference between appearances and what we in truth are. I mean, look at these people. And how they're wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins. They're destitute. They're being tormented. They're having to go out living in caves and the like. Do these people look like they're elevated far above the rest of humanity? Hardly. Do these people look like those described in Revelation 21:7? God's sons who inherit all things? Do these people look like the excellent ones on the earth, as they're called in Psalm 16:3. Do they look like that special people that Christ redeemed for himself? No. Do they really look like those of whom the world is not worthy? Well, at best they look unimportant, insignificant. More, they look despised. They're held in contempt. They're being persecuted and hounded and killed by the leaders, by the masses. Their very lives being snuffed out, or in the case of not, they're still treated as the offscouring, to use the language of Scripture, the scum of the world. That's how they look, right? That's how most people would have deemed them, looking at them. But what were they really? What were they in fact? What were they before God and His eyes? They're the beloved. They're indeed His own beloved children who forever inherit all things. They don't look it, but that is it, those of whom the world is not worthy. And there can be then this great gulf between how we, the Lord's people, appear and what we actually are. And I wanted to park on that because it's so common. Not just with regard to these and what they experienced there in Hebrews 11, but throughout history. We see it in many ways. The difference between appearance and what we are. For instance, in James chapter 2 and verse 5, James says, "Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that God has prepared for those who do love Him?" Right? Here they are, they're poor. Now, in that case, what James is addressing, you've got certain poor believers coming among them. Also, it seems like there's some poor, unsaved folk coming among them. But the point is, they're being disregarded. You know, the people just... common lot there in the church. You poor guy, you sit over here, stand over there. Yeah. But a rich guy comes in and suddenly he gets preferential treatment. Here, we got this nice place for you. And so James is going after that, saying, you know, this rich guy, you're treating him as, you know, all on appearances. But this poor guy, wait a minute, it's people like that that God has chosen to be truly rich in faith and heirs of that everlasting kingdom. They don't look like it. They look poor. But wait a minute. Here's the reality. Here is the truth. This impoverished people, no, they're not really impoverished. Like Jesus said in Revelation 2:9 to the church in Smyrna, "I know your poverty, but you are rich. Right? Well, so it is. They had the unsearchable riches of Christ, every spiritual blessing, and heavenly places in Christ. And so it is with our impoverished brothers and sisters, say in Haiti or in Myanmar or elsewhere. Impoverished materially, they look destitute indeed, but they're truly rich in Christ. Now, compared to them, we are all rich materially. But here are the true riches. Here's what really matters. And might we recognize and joy in this reality, whatever our lot, whatever we are by way of outward appearance, rich or poor, might we keep our focus, wait a minute, it's not what goes on here, but rather it's the unseen. Or let me give you another case in point. Remember how in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and following, Paul is calling the believers there in Corinth, consider your calling. You know, they're trying to boast in men's wisdom and philosophers and the like. Consider, look at you. There in Corinth, you Christians, look at the church. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Right? Why? Well, because God has deliberately chosen the foolish and the base and the despised. Yeah, look at you guys. You're the world's nobodies. In the eyes of this world, you're insignificant. You're unimportant. You don't matter. All these big shots, no. And yet, that's how you look. But the reality is you were chosen by God. He set His heart upon you on purpose. And you're now eternally blessed by His provision for sinners in Jesus Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's of Him. It's all His doing that you are in Christ. And Christ has made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Look all we have in Christ. Yeah, you look like the nobody's all right. Yeah, here you are. Not many wise and not many noble, etc. But see what you really are, chosen by God and blessed by Him, even as kings and priests to our God, Revelation 1:6. Or all true believers, as many as received Christ, to them He gave the right, the authority to be the children of God's beloved children. That's what you are, in fact. I know you don't look like it, maybe. You look like the ragtags. You look like the nobodies. Here's the reality. Great gulf between appearances and reality. You got that? 1 John chapter 3. I would ask you to come there, please. 1 John chapter 3. Notice verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, that He should adopt us and deem us as His own children. What love! Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. It doesn't see it. Right? It's not so visible here. But here's what we are. Now, it hasn't yet been revealed what we're going to be. We know when Christ appears, we're going to see Him. We're going to be like Him. But the point is, notwithstanding our present appearances, notwithstanding all the vicissitudes of life, here is our unchangeable reality, God's beloved children, whether it's seen or not, whether it's felt or not, whether it's strongly believed or believed only with the weakest of faith. Still true. You, dear brother, dear sister, however things look, this is you. This great gulf between appearance and what is. What about, like in Hebrews 11, when the world was so visibly against the Lord's people? Or, what about this enemy that we have that goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and all the onslaughts and attacks of Satan against God's people? When it's seen, well, like we find in the Psalms, where's God? Have you forgotten us? Where is your mercy? Why do you not act? Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has He forgotten us? It may look like that. It may look like that. And yet Romans 8:31 is still true. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? That's the fact. Hebrews 13:5. He will never, no, never, no, never leave us nor forsake us. That's the fact. However it looks, this is so. And therefore, more than conquerors through Him who loved us, because nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Even when we don't see visible tokens, well, that's not quite the way to put it, because we're always seeing visible tokens of God's love. But this is something that goes beyond that which is visible. I mean, for instance, what took place in the courts of heaven. We're justified. We're declared and forever treated righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Romans 5, to paraphrase, we stand immutably fixed in God's favor. That's in the record books of heaven. That's in God's regard for us. And that is unchanging. But so accepted in Christ, nothing can separate us. Nothing whatsoever. Height, length, depth, created, uncreated. Doesn't matter. It can't separate us from the... Because God is for us. And if He is for us, always, who can be against us? Do you see that? Do you see God is for you? We'll see this by faith. No matter how things look, it's true. Or, another illustration. Please come to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells us about this great inheritance, this eternal inheritance, that is kept for us, and we're kept by God's power for it. Notice, having said that we've been born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Dear Christian, this is your eternal blessedness. This inheritance, it ain't going nowhere. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's not going to diminish or fade, etc. Ah, but not only that, verse 5, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's it. It's kept for you. You're kept for it. Notice verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You have this great inheritance, ready to be revealed. But in the meantime, that word grieved is pained. And not just by one or two little things. No, it's been various trials, maybe in your own experience. You can think of that, how one thing after another, or they all come on you, it seems, at one time. You're overwhelmed with trials that cause real grief and pain. It doesn't look like I'm an heir of heaven. It doesn't look like I have this great, undefiled, incorruptible, not fading away inheritance. It doesn't look like I'm being kept by the power of God. I see all this pain and grief from these trials. There's a great gulf between appearances and the reality, what actually is. You got that, right? You can see that. I'm sure you can. Think of Job. His friends looked upon all his sufferings as saying, you must be a very, very bad sinner. You must be a very terrible guy. Everything's taken from you. Look at you. That's how it looked to their eyes. In actual fact, nothing could have been further from the truth. All that came upon him because he was a blameless man and upright. He feared the Lord and he shunned evil. And that's why things had come as they had. What a great gulf between appearance and what was true. Well, so with us in our difficulties. Yeah, it may look bad. Well, but wait a minute. God's for us. This never-fading inheritance. We're kept. It's kept. At times, difficulties come on God's people because of a judgment that He will send on a nation. His people feel the bite of it. You got Baruch there in Jeremiah 45. In Jeremiah 36, he was the penman when Jeremiah is saying all of these things that are going to come upon Jerusalem. Well, 45 tells us what was going on in his own psyche there in chapter 36. And he says, woe is me, saying to God, you've added grief to my sorrow. It's bad enough. And now all this is going to come. It's only going to get worse. This judgment coming upon our nation, and I'm going to feel all this. Well, God dealt with it and said, look, I will give you your life. You will be preserved. You will be blessed no matter where you go. But that doesn't mean he was going to be exempted from the judgment that was coming upon his nation as far as feeling the bite of it. What about Jeremiah himself? I mean, here's a man who was in prison. Here's a man who he saw the famine going on, and hey, his supply of bread dried up. And then at last, here he is. He's carried to Egypt. Or for that matter, in the Old Testament, times of famine, lo and behold, you'd have the Lord's people, they will also be lacking bread. They felt it. Or think of us. In our day, we're in our nation under that Romans 1 judgment, people being given over to a reprobate mind, how they suppress truth about God, didn't want the knowledge of God. God's given them up to sexual immorality and perversion, and now a mind that just doesn't work right as far as no moral logic. Come on, in Romans 1, we see it, don't we? Well, we feel the bite of that. So when those who are in authority make silly choices or decisions or even evil laws being passed, well, wait a minute, that's from that reprobate mind. And we feel the crunch, we feel the hurt, the bite of that. To appearances, it looks like we're no different than the worldlings who are under that judgment, that wrath of God. And yet, in reality, these judgments do not come on us. Baruch, he felt the bite of it, but God's going to protect and preserve him. Jeremiah, if God's wrath was not against Jeremiah, he was actually upholding him and protecting him and seeing him through, giving him grace. And so with us in Romans chapter 1, it comes on the world as judgment, but it's still part of Romans 8:28 for us that God is doing us good no matter what laws are passed or what kind of craziness goes on in a culture, etc. And what about when believers experience spiritual struggles? They lack assurance, given way to great discouragement. They may be so troubled inwardly that they don't see themselves for what they are in Jesus Christ. A great gulf between how they feel, what they see, and what is. Because they're still justified by faith in Christ. They're still immutably fixed in God's favor, accepted as righteous. They're still that adopted and beloved child of God. They're still kept, notwithstanding how they feel, notwithstanding all that goes on in their own psyche. Their appearance, even in their own eyes, is not the true story. You got a secure, beloved Christian, and they're as secure as if they were fully assured of it. In the eyes of the world, oftentimes God's people look weak. Maybe they're mistaking our meekness for weakness. That happens. But sometimes it is a case. You know, somebody that just emotionally and they're weak as a Christian. That might be the appearance, but let me tell you something. That same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same power that exalted him over all, Ephesians 1, 20 and following, is that same power that's at work in us. What Paul said is true of us. When Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you," when the Lord Jesus also then said that in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. His weakness is displayed. And Paul said, "I glory then in these things that cause the weakness, because it's then Christ's mighty." That's true of us, no matter how weak we might look in the world's eyes. Or Old Testament, New Testament, we're called the righteous. Now, we're the righteous because of justified, declared righteous, treated righteous in Christ through faith, all by grace. But God works in us to will and to do His good pleasure, and therefore His people are called the righteous even by way of their life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, we're described as those who practice righteousness. That is, we live it out. But do we always look like the righteous? We sin. Christians can commit some very terrible sins. To appearances, it doesn't look like they're righteous. Well, we're still justified in Christ. But also, the Good Shepherd still leads His people in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, so that they do practice righteousness. To quote our own confession, 15:2 of the 1689, God hath mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto life. So even though we don't always look like the righteous, there's this great gulf between outward appearance and what we are by God's grace. Or we'll give you one more. For that matter, What about when a Christian dies? You go to the funeral home. Here's a brother, a sister in the Lord who's truly dead. What you see is a corpse. The appearance is that person's just, they're dead and gone. That might be outward appearances, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Far better. Part of those, with those spirits of just men made perfect until that coming resurrection day when they'll be raised and body and spirit reunited, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, I'm just trying to demonstrate the point. In a great many ways, is there not a great gulf between how the Lord's people appear and what they actually are? Just like these in Hebrews 11. They look like the scum of the earth, the offscouring, and yet they are those of whom the world was not worthy. It's important, brethren, that we should bear this in mind, the common difference between appearance and reality, since it is so common. Let me put it this way. Are you ever troubled by what you see? You as a Christian, you see saints being persecuted, killed, suffering saints, struggling saints, sinning saints, or you see a church floundering, declining, or maybe it's on a more personal level, painful trials, great pain, or maybe a spiritual declension. Well, you see such things, and you may well be troubled by these things. But is that all that you see? Is that the whole story? That's it? Just what you see is what you get? There's nothing more? No. Brethren, it's for us to do what our Lord Jesus commanded in a different connection, but the words still apply. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't just look at the appearances. See what is true. And for us especially, believe your Bible. See what is set before us in God's Word. Think Bible. Know your Bible. Deliberately believe your Bible enough so that you really do think it. You really do see reality. The very verse that says not to be conformed to this world also says, but be transformed. How? Well, by the renewing of your mind. Taking in the Scriptures and thinking biblically. I see appearances. Yeah, but wait a minute. That's not the full story. It's for us to do like Moses, to endure seeing him who is invisible. And how do you do that? Well, isn't that just part of walking by faith? Right? Interesting contrast there in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk not by sight, but by faith. I see this going on. Yeah, but wait a minute. I see God's Word. And that I believe. That's the big picture. That's the true story. What God has said in that same connection. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Paul says, we're not looking at things that are seen. They're temporary. We're looking at things that are not seen. We're seeing the invisible. That is eternal. Well, dear brother, dear sister, so it is for us. That's what it was with these in Hebrews 11. This is how they were able to endure those trials and all that they experienced, by faith. Well, if we're to do that in trials and hard times, then it's to be so always. And isn't it important that we should do that when you're troubled? Take yourself in hand. Talk to yourself. Do you do that? You in the habit of talking to yourself? Yeah, I know. It might that might be used in a sense of something not clicking just right there. But do you talk to yourself? You got biblical warrant to talk to yourself. Take yourself in hand. Please come to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Verses 9 and 10, here's what the psalmist saw. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? It looked like God had forgotten him. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? as with a breaking of my bones. My enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where's your God? I'm not seeing visible tokens of God's blessing here. He admits in verse 6 that he was cast down. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. But what does he do? Well, verse 6, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. I will call you to mind, but notice what else he does. Verse 5, he talks to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within? I am cast down. I am disquieted. But why? Well, because of appearances. Yeah, but why? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I remember him. I know what he's done in the past. Now, it wasn't just one quick and easy fix, because in verse 11, he's saying the same thing again. So, why are you cast down? See who God is. See unchanging reality. See those things that are not seen to the visible. Yeah, yeah, you're seeing these enemies. Oh, but wait a minute. See him who's invisible. Brethren, that's what faith does. Know your Bible. Believe your Bible. Walk by faith. May not look like we're more than conquerors, famine and persecution and distresses, but wait a minute. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That is infallibly true. See it. Believe it. This is that faith that John describes in 1 John 5:4 as overcoming the world. So again, point number one, observation number one, don't just look at appearances. See what really is. See reality. And where are you going to see that? God's Word. Believe it. But now, another lesson that I would draw from Hebrews 11:38. God's people are certainly and clearly different from the world. Of whom the world was not worthy, surely that indicates that these are not part of that. Right? The world, not worthy, well, they're distinct from that lot. Now, what is meant here by the word world? Well, the same as was back in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, where we're talking about Noah condemned the world. What Peter refers to as the world of the ungodly. The world's full of them. Whether they're young or old or overtly ungodly or even religious ungodly, the point is, God's people are here seen as clearly distinct and different from the rest of humanity. Right? Different from all of the ungodly here called the world. You understand that there are only two classes of people, right? I mean, all kinds of divisions amongst mankind, you know, male and female, and according to race and according to language, and on we can go. But really, there are only two classes of people. You got the ungodly and the godly. Or you could call them the wicked and the righteous. Or you could call them the saved and the unsaved. Or God's people and the world. And there's a radical distinction between these two classes of humanity. I mean, many striking differences. And of course, we're all very alike. We're not different in everything in so many ways. I mean, we all breathe air, right? Ungodly, godly, breathing air, same air. We all eat food. We all wear clothes. We all know what it is to experience pain. We all live in this world that's under the curse, and therefore we're fighting against thorns and thistles for our bread, etc., until at last the ground wins and the body returns to the ground. You've got Eliphaz and Job in the book of Job. They didn't agree on many things, okay? But both of them were on the same page here when Eliphaz says in Job 5, as surely as sparks fly upward, so man was born for trouble. And Job says in chapter 14, yep, man is a few days and full of trouble. So, differed though they did, yet they were on the same page here. In Adam, all die. And there's many and great similarities between the ungodly and the godly. And yet at the same time, we are very different from the world. Not so much in externals. It goes much deeper than that. We're different in the things that are most important. You know, Paul asks a question in quite another connection in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Who makes you to differ? Well, the short answer is God. It's of Him that you are in Christ Jesus and see what Christ is to you. We're made to differ by that great work of salvation. Paul, writing to Titus there in Crete. And here you got these Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and yet God had come in grace. How did that happen? Well, He saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, and with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This new birth that came, as it were, an inward moral cleansing and a renewing of a man. Or Ephesians chapter 2, where we're described as dead in trespasses and sins. And yet God in mercy has raised us from that dead. Christ commanded, gospel came. And you've got 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ we are new creatures. Or Colossians 3, 9 and 10, you put off the old man, you put on the new. So we've got a new birth, a new heart, a new nature, a great transformation. Paul can say, you were darkness. Not simply you were in the darkness, you were darkness, Ephesians 5, 8, but now you are light in the Lord. The Lord Jesus could say so much so that you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. One thing is clear, we have been made to differ from the world, from this earth, as much as salt from meat, as much as light from darkness. Not only internally, but think of how different we are before God. I mean, we were once enemies. We regarded God as an enemy. Our disposition was against Him. But God also regarded us as enemies. When it says in Matthew 5, God loves His enemies and causes the sun to rise and rain to fall, that's God's disposition. Well, so it is. We in our sin, and God's justice and wrath against us. Oh, but wait a minute. When we were enemies, God reconciled us to Himself by the death of His Son. And as to our own disposition, when we were enemies in our minds by wicked works, Colossians 1, well, we had carnal minds that were hostile against God. That was our native state. Yet, no more. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. No longer are we enemies, but rather we are people loved by God. Not through some personal decision or just we cleaned up our act a little bit. No. It's God's great working of grace. Another difference is this. The whole world is under the power of the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2. Satan is described as the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. 1 John chapter 5, 19. The whole world is under the power of the evil one. Man tyrannized by Satan himself. But that's not us. 1 John 5:19, you are of God. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. You've been delivered. You've been set free from that. Again, not by some kind of personal decision. No, you've been made radically different by a radical salvation. Jesus could say He chose the disciples out of the world, and could even say of them that they're not of the world, even as He is not of the world. Well, that's us. We're more like Him. Remember how He said, I am the light of the world in John 8? And then He says to His disciples, you are the light of the world. He made us to be like unto Himself. Or Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, how Christ gave Himself that He might deliver us from this present evil age. That's us. He made us to differ. Different heart, different nature. Different by way of our regard for God, God's regard for us. Different by way of now being set free from Satan's tyranny. We are truly a people different by God's grace in Christ. Now let me go back to what I just said about appearances. We must recall the radical difference there is between us and the world. It's not just, well, you know, we go to church and we do some moral things that they don't do. No. As for ourselves, when we fall into carnalities and worldliness, when we don't look as different as we really are, it's still important to remember, no, wait a minute. there's this deep and radical change that God has wrought. Or maybe it's your brethren. You know, sometimes worldlings with common grace appear to do better than even Christians, as far as showing kindness and being civil or pleasant. Believers may be guilty of many sins and sinful attitudes, can't get along with one another, etc. And so somebody might be tempted to look and say, well, look, these unbelievers with their common grace, they're doing better than these Christians. Wait. Don't just go by appearances. See the deeper reality. See the radical difference there is in the very core of the being. Is there real life, spiritual life? Is there love for God, notwithstanding their carnalities? Don't only go by appearance. Where's the heart? Where's the heart? But now, having said that, the deliverance, this difference that God makes, it's not just a theoretical thing. It's very practical. I mean, it's visible. That's what brought the problem on those in Hebrews 11. Their faith, God's work in them. It was so obvious that they were hated. They were recognized. Don't be surprised, John says, if the world hates you. Well, so it is. Because we're His. Because we stick out. We stand for His truth. Different desires, different loves. When Paul can say, John can say, don't love the world or the things in the world, etc. Well, that's not us. It's seen in what we love and what we do. Here's how we know we know and we keep His commandments, notwithstanding our remaining corruption. It's seen in our loving the brethren. The world, they hate the brethren. No, not us. We love the brethren. Now, how different we are in this. Here's how we know we pass from death to life. Or a different standard. Here, the world, it listens to the world, the false teachers or whatever. That's not us. We're listening to God's Word. We're of God. We hear what God Himself has said through His apostles, etc. We are those who practice righteousness, notwithstanding our sins. Recognize how different we are in the core of our being, in the inner man. But then also, work it out in your life. You are different, so be different. And I say that especially because it's not just automatic, is it? I mean, Paul had to write, do not be conformed to this age. Why would he write that? Except there's a propensity. Don't be like the other Gentiles, Ephesians 4. You've not so learned Christ. But at least there's the potential for that. We could look at many other verses in that connection. The Lord Jesus talked about you are the light of the world. But then He also has to say, you know, men don't light a light in order to put it under a bushel basket here. Take care that you're not hiding that light, or as salt, that you're not being so deluded as to be nothing. No, we're different. But then, dear brother, dear sister, we must consciously be different and make it clear by our conduct. Among whom you shine as lights, Paul says to the Philippians. You once were darkness, now you're light in the Lord. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. He then says, walk as children of the light. Walking is something you do very deliberately, as well as consistently, right? It's not, well, sure, just let go and let God. Here we are. No. You now walk, be what you are. And to that end, and this is the point, rather see ourselves as different. See you for what you are. Just how different you are in the core of your being. From a worldling, even who has some religion and common grace. No. A heart to know and to love God. A new heart, a new nature. And see why you're... Who made you to differ? It's God. It's God. It's of Him that I'm in Christ Jesus. All of God's grace. Well, then see and really believe that Christ gave Himself for your sins, that He might deliver you from this present evil age. Really believe when He says, they're not of the world even as I'm not of the world. You're more like Christ than you are the world. You know, one thing about persecution, it can be a good reminder, yeah, we're not them. We are different. But even in the absence of that, brethren, recognize this. We are those of whom the world is not worthy by a salvation of which we ourselves are not worthy. But all grace. Well, think on these things. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind means that your mind is occupied with these things. Talk to yourself. Here is me. Here's what's true of me. Joined to God in Christ, will recognize it and walk by faith, not by sight. Consciously believe what God Himself has said of you. Consciously believe you are, by God's grace, what you are, all in Jesus Christ. Again, we are different, therefore be different. How are you doing? How are you doing, dear brother, dear sister? Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We walk by faith, not by sight. My God, help us. As Warren said, there are only two types of people in this world. The saved and those who are not. Those who belong to God in Christ and those who don't. And these two classes, well, it's two very different standings before God. As to His people, Psalm 34:15, God's eye is upon them, His ears open to their cry. As to the unrighteous, His face is against them. What a radical difference. These are those who are His beloved children. What manner of love that we should be called as children. The others, well, Jesus says to them, you're of your father the devil. You're the devil's kids. Well, which are you? Which are you? Saved or unsaved? Which is it? One or the other? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ came into this world to save sinners. The very name Jesus, He saves His people from their sins. The power, the penalty of sin, having borne it on the cross, but also the power, the enslaving power of sin, in which sin holds all people, in which Satan holds all people by nature. Christ saves sinners. Will you have Him? If you're here without Him, will you have Him? Or will you continue on under Satan and his tyranny until you share his eternal doom? When Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What are you? What will you have? Go to Christ. Trust Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Whoever believes on Him. John 3:16. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for so great salvation. We thank You that You would deal with us in such grace. Lord, we were those so unworthy of any good from You. And yet we see that You've dealt with us not according to our sins. You dealt with Christ according to our sins. And You dealt with us according to His perfect righteousness that's been imputed to us. And we now stand immutably fixed in Your favor. Well, Father, grant then that we would think this way. We'd recognize Your work of grace. And we would be what we are by Your grace. Lord Jesus, show Your strength in our weakness and get honor for Your name. We ask all of this with great confidence in the name that is above every name, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.